Good to see all those that have gathered, maybe even one or two that are still on the way here. I left one brother coming to the meeting. I don't see him here, so I trust that he hasn't met with any violence on the way. I was telling them at supper time about the difficulties that some saints have in South Africa. They were quite surprised. They thought those kind of stories belonged in the jungle. I said, no, brother, in the concrete jungle is far more dangerous than the green variety. And many of the assemblies in South Africa, they're being challenged on the possibility of actually having gatherings on a weeknight. Not only getting out of shift work to get there, not only the length of time it takes to commute. People that live inside the city boundary and it still takes them 3 hours to get to work. And they have to have their vehicle parked at 6:30 in the morning or they won't find a parking space. And no, they can't use public transport because they'll get robbed. And so you've got to leave home at 3:30 in the morning. But you still want to come to a Bible study the night before and discuss the scriptures. And it might take you 45 minutes to an hour to get home. And you haven't had supper because you came straight to the meeting from work. So you're sitting in a ministry meeting at 7 o'clock. You haven't eaten since breakfast time. You won't be home until 9:30. And you've got to leave home at 3:30 in the morning. And somewhere in between you've got to eat and sleep and watch. And if it's a week of meetings, you still want to come back again the next night and do it all week. I tell you, when you see a handful gathered in a hall, in some of the districts and suburbs in Cape Town, it touches your heart. You never criticize a company for being small. Sometimes you're just grateful that anybody was actually able. That's what I meant in prayer. There are those that would like to be here. It's not always carelessness. Those that would like to be here and they're just not even really able to make it. For all kinds of reasons, and sometimes that's social and economic. In South Africa, they have, as a percentage of daily earnings, the most expensive fuel in the world. That's official. I converted it into UK money a year or two ago so that I could try and get it across to the folk in the UK. The cost of, well, they call it petrol, you know, the cost of petrol in South Africa in real terms. If I convert it across to Canadian dollars using the UK ratio, you're talking about your gas for your car to come to the meeting costing somewhere between $15 and $17 a litre. If you're paying $17 a litre out of your average daily, and that figure's probably low because I don't know the average daily earning figure here, it's probably closer to $20 a litre. Brother, if the fuel was $20 a litre, some of you wouldn't be here because you couldn't afford to be here. You would have to find a carpool of Christians, widows and sisters who were willing to give you $10 each. Not because you charged them to come to meeting, so that they could help you to buy the fuel to go to meeting. And then you want to go every night for a week or a fortnight. And you want to go to a conference in West Bank later on in the year. And you might even want to rent a minibus and pay the fuel. You say, brother, it's almost impossible. Those are just the social pressures that come on Christians in South Africa, and yet they still want to gather. I think sometimes we forget. Canada, the US, England, Scotland, Wales and Ireland, we forget how easy we really have had it in testimony, attendance and gathering. Maybe it's why a little bit of casuality and carelessness does creep in. Acts chapter 1. You should have your Bible open there because I told you yesterday we would be in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to read down the first 14 verses. We have touched on two or three at the end, and I'm going to look at the first two paragraphs tonight, and then in the will of the Lord, we'll move across tomorrow night and look at the Pentecost, whatever it means, the 50th day. We link it with the 40 days that we have here, and we look at the whole program of the thing and see, could they have known, should they have known, and possibly, did they know that what had been promised in the coming down of the Spirit was actually going to happen 10 days after the Lord went to glory? That's a good question. We consider that tomorrow evening. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, we touched that yesterday, being seen of them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them the word really is charged, it's a legal term, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority, but ye shall receive power, two very different words, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. William Tyndale, in his lovely translation, said, even unto world's end. And when he'd spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him from out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the brother of James. These all continued steadfastly. It's the same construction exactly in the originals in chapter 2 and 42. These all continued steadfastly with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We know that God loves to bless the reading and the hearing and the keeping as we receive it of his word. We don't have time this evening or tomorrow evening to do an outline of the whole of the book of the Acts. That would be interesting if we did. Maybe just to say very quickly that it was quite easy to divide the book of Acts into three very significant sections. There are some men divide it into two, and there are some people that don't divide it up at all. It's not that the divisions are necessarily inspired, but there is structure within every book. And I think in the book of Acts we can see three very interesting divisions in terms of emphasis and focus within the book. I would suggest that chapter 1 to 7, maybe into the first verse or two of chapter 8, because so often when we are spiritually dividing books in the Word of God, we discover that the chapter divisions are sometimes a little bit off. So I'm saying chapter 1 to 7, I would probably want to put that division down about verse 3 or 4 in chapter 8. But chapters 1 to 7, the city is Jerusalem. The period is the birth and early growth, the gestation, the beginning of the development of the church. The spokesperson is Peter. And the focus is probably almost exclusively Jewish. That has given some people a bit of difficulty because they seem to think that what Peter is doing is offering again the kingdom to the nation. I've no idea why people should think that, because it's very clear in chapter 1 we read this evening that is not what is happening. That's what the disciples thought would happen. Will you restore again, put it back into its former state, the kingdom of Israel? The Lord says, no, I told you in Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to build my church. That's what's going to happen. There is national guilt. That's part of chapter 2. We didn't preach that aspect of it last night. There is national guilt laid upon the nation. There is an appeal to the nation for conversion to God through faith in Christ. But I'm fully persuaded that that appeal to the nation is in terms of individuals trusting Christ. If there were Gentiles saved at Pentecost, we wouldn't have a difficulty. And if everybody saved at Pentecost was a Jew, we wouldn't actually have a difficulty with that either. And we can see that as we move through the book, the focus changes. Chapters 8 to 12, we have what we might call the center section of the book. We can see that the location has moved because it is transferred not from Jerusalem but to Antioch. I think that the Spirit of God was being very significant when he did that. We see the development of an assembly in Antioch that is very much in parallel to what we understand in relation to assembly development. Yes, of course, how the church began and the assembly and the body of Christ, because for a short time both were the same.
The body of Christ and the local testimony in Jerusalem were identical for a period of days, and we cannot even be clear when that differential began to come in. But Antioch is a new lampstand. Antioch is a local testimony. Antioch is 200 kilometers up the coast. Men are sent to help. Men rise up to teach from inside. We're not looking in Acts chapter 11, 12, or 13, so we can't go there tonight. But we see the assembly in Antioch. Not necessarily the second assembly, because it tells us there were churches in Judea, but the second assembly that the Spirit of God shines the spotlight on. We can see very clearly that that assembly develops in a pattern that we can recognize and identify with ourselves. It's interesting that from that assembly, I touched on that yesterday morning, from that assembly we have the first commendation. The men who were commended to the grace of God weren't commended from Jerusalem. They could well have been, but the Spirit of God is careful that Antioch, which is a new lampstand, a new testimony, a new planting, an assembly that at the stage of the first commendation to the grace of God of some of its teaching members, the assembly at that point in time was possibly not any more than 5 years old. And every single person in the assembly was a first generation believer who had believed by hearing the preaching of the gospel. That's why it's different from Jerusalem and very much the same. So that it's able to challenge our heart and speak to us. The focus in the center section is Antioch. Interestingly enough, there is a character who comes to prominence in the center section. He's not so prominent in the first. He's mentioned but not prominent in the third section. That man was Philip. Very much of the character and background of Philip in terms of his occupation and focus in the gospel period. If you follow through the early service and things that he did and people that he accompanied with and things that he said, it's maybe not surprising that we get a Philip of the same kind of character, Philip the evangelist. He's the only man in the Bible called an evangelist. That's interesting, isn't it? That's quite interesting. And yet he conveys the same kind of character as Philip the apostle. We're told to do the work of an evangelist, and yet he's the only man that's called an evangelist. That means that the work is more important than the label. I think we can see that clearly. Philip goes down to Samaria because the Lord told them here in verse number 8 they were slow to go, but the Lord took them. It was the persecution that took them to Samaria. It scattered them from Jerusalem. We can see the pace of things in the middle section changes quite significantly, don't we? Because in the early Acts it seems to almost confuse us. It seems to nearly discourage us. About 3,000 got saved. We can touch on that tomorrow night. You go to chapter 4, the reading in the original seems to suggest the number of men in the body of Christ increased to be about 5,000 males. It's not a total number. It's not corporate, and so possibly there could have been more than 10,000 people in the church by the time we get to Acts chapter 4. You say, no brother, we don't see those kind of numbers and we're not going to see them. Well, we might not, but yet we don't know. It's possible in the last 24 hours in China 3,000 souls got saved, maybe all in the one city for all I would know. Because we live in the days of the ones and twos does not mean the cycle of divine spirit activity in other parts of the world is not moving at a different pace and with a different urgency, and maybe saving hundreds where there's persecution and saving few where there's less, little or hardly any persecution. Those things are also significant. The persecution scattered the saints, and yet the numbers are increasing and growing. And when we come to chapter 8 and 9 and 10, I love to say this when I'm back home in Ireland, you know. I need to get back to chapter 1. I'm just giving you a very, very quick overview of the whole book. We'll not touch it again tomorrow night. I love to preach this when I'm speaking to my home brethren in Scotland and Ireland. The Spirit of God moves from the big numbers. The Spirit of God moves from the approximations. Never gives us a fixed number. Did you notice that? I think that's to guard against us number counting. About 3,000 got saved. That means that some that professed maybe never told it, only God knew. And some that professed maybe never had it. And it took the saints a while to work that out. About. It's
It's not a good thing to come away from gospel meetings and say, well, you know, brother, I saw 10. No, no, you didn't see anything, for starters. And you haven't seen what God has done, because we don't know. And quite often in the gospel, it is fruit that comes from sowing that was done long ago. And if God blesses in a district and community, it's very little to do with the man on the platform in any degree whatsoever. It may be a seed that was sown years ago or months ago by Sunday school teachers or whoever else, and then the Spirit of God is using it and germinating. And like when I got saved and used to tell my testimony as a young fellow, I used to tell who it was preaching, and then he used to say, I can't remember where he even read in the Bible. And there wasn't one word that he said spoke to my heart in the gospel meeting. I was so preoccupied with my sin and my condemnation, I couldn't listen to the preacher, but I got saved sitting in a gospel meeting. That's how the Spirit of God works. Chapter 8, the Spirit of God narrows the focus right down. He says, you see, people don't get saved in crowds. I'm speaking to younger folk tonight as well as older, because we have a mixed audience and some not even in this room. People don't get saved in crowds. Oh, you say, brother, you told me a minute ago that about 3,000 people, yes, they did. But they didn't get saved in crowds. They might have got saved in a crowd. They all got saved as individuals. There is no mass conversion. There is no group conversion. And there is something about mass activity and mass emotion and mass hysteria that tends to move away from the reality of true born-againness and conviction, repentance, and broken-heartedness before God. I'm not throwing stones. I don't do that. I'm not casting aspersions at other places where Christians might gather. It's not my trade to do that. I'm just saying that mass activity, we need to be careful about it. I wouldn't mind if 3 or 4 people said they got saved, as long as it was all genuine. We should never limit the Lord to one and say, Lord, save one soul this weekend. That wouldn't be good. It'd be nice to say, Lord, save all the people who are not saved that had gathered in all the different meetings over this weekend from Sunday morning through to Wednesday, before another cycle of Sunday comes that isn't even guaranteed. But the Spirit of God moves in chapter 8, 9 and 10 away from the big numbers. And the Spirit of God moves down to individual stories. What we would call, in our terminology in the 21st century, what we would call interesting testimonies. You see, there aren't any testimonies in Acts chapter 2. We believe it because the Word of God says it, that about 3,000 souls got saved. Who or what or when or what convicted them or where they were standing or what nationality they were or what they heard of the gospel, we don't know. But we come to chapter 8 and the Spirit of God, 8, 9 and 10 saves 3 individuals, and we have the testimony of all 3 of them. All of them quite unusual. All of them very different. But the thing is this, with an ethnicity as different as the Spirit of God could make them. That's fascinating, isn't it? Acts chapter 8, the Spirit of God saves the son of Ham, and he saves him first. In Acts chapter 9, the Spirit of God saves the son of Shem, and he saves him next. And then, to humble most of us in this room, the Spirit of God saves the son of Japheth last. But praise God, he still does. And whenever those 3 men, the eunuch of Ethiopia, and Saul of Tarsus, and Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, and Cornelius, an Italian centurion, when those 3 men have got saved, the Spirit of God has crossed, in root form, every single ethnic boundary on planet Earth. What came out of the ark, representatively, has all been gathered by the grace of God into the church. What a balanced God we have. And what a balanced book we have. And what a balanced gospel that we have to preach. Of course you know that the third section begins at chapter number 13 and goes through to the end. The city that's in focus, it's not reached until the end, but the city that's in focus is Rome. Not Jerusalem, not Antioch, it's now Rome. Paul is looking for a global hub. He wants the gospel to go out in a global language from the global center based on a global infrastructure. If I can take the gospel to Rome, Rome with its very own infrastructure, in spite of its paganism, will accelerate the movement of the gospel. Paul had it right, you know. He was a great strategist and a man of tremendous spiritual vision. And he was right. When the gospel got to Rome, it's going to go in a great hurry to the very corners of the earth. And yet we'll see tomorrow evening that it did not even need to go to Rome to go to the corners, because the Spirit of God fulfilled chapter 1 and verse number 8. At Pentecost, he had brought
from out of every nation under heaven, from out of every dialectic language representatively spoken on earth, the Spirit of God had already gone to the corners, to world's end, as Tyndale said, and he brought them all in advance to Jerusalem. That when Peter preached at Pentecost, there wasn't an ethnic or cultural group on earth that didn't hear the gospel. And like if he knew the truth among the 3,000, there likely was representatives of all of them. The focus is the world. The city is Rome. And of course you don't need me to tell you that the man who comes into focus and prominence in the latter part of the book of Acts is Paul. Here's a little mystery for you. Maybe I'll not answer tonight. Maybe you can think about it and tell me. Why was it not Paul that saw Cornelius saved? Well, nobody's going to answer because I'm not in Africa. If I was in Africa, I would get an answer. You see, Paul got saved in chapter 9. Cornelius got saved in chapter 10. Paul was already baptized and in fellowship before the gospel went to Cornelius, and Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Yes, brother, you're right. I got the answer down there. He's not African, so he gave me the answer. Because the Lord said, Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, he would give to Peter the keys, plural, of the kingdom of heaven. And Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, and he opened that. That was a heavy lot. He opened that key by the power of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. But the Lord Jesus Christ is precise in his precision. And it is Peter. Paul is the gospel to the uncircumcision, but the door is opened by Peter. That's got nothing to do with Rome or popery. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I'll give you the keys. And what he's saying is this, they'd all come together in one body, and they used the same man to open the door to both. That there might be no division in the body, that Peter might not be the apostle for the Jews. And then we'll have our segregated group like in chapter number 6. And Paul will be the apostle of the Gentiles. I'll tell you, dear brother in Christ, we would have got there by chapter 10 if the Spirit of God hadn't organized it otherwise, because we see the seeds of it in chapter number 6. My widowed granny got less for lunch than your widowed granny because of her ethnicity, not because of her appetite. Oh, that's wickedness. It might not even have been true. They just said it was. And it nearly upset and destroyed the whole teaching structure and development of the early church, except it was wisely handled. Those seeds of that kind of difficulty and confusion and criticism and division, they're latent in the human heart. And the Spirit of God gives us power to rise above all that because we're all one in Christ. He has broken down every middle wall of partition. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female. In Christ we're all the same. It takes some of us a long time, and we have to travel a lot of miles before we learn that. I'll admit that. And yet it's true. And the Spirit of God is careful to set the standard here in these things that we're considering in the book of Acts. So there you have three sections and three divisions. You say, brother, you haven't told us how much of the book is transitional. You know what, brother? I'm not going to tell you that, because that becomes controversial. You might disagree with my opinion. There are some men that think the whole book is transitional. I don't see that at all, and never did. But we're not going to go into that tonight. We're going to come back to this first little paragraph in chapter number 1, and we're going to look at the finer detail, one or two words, now that we've seen the overview. Chapter 1, I'm calling that the teaching of the risen Christ. It divides very easily into two sections. For those of you who are a little bit more mature and you're listening and maybe one or two are taking notes, some people use pens, some people use little electronic devices, and some people just record, you know. I don't mind. You need to be careful where you go with the recordings, but we live in a day in which we make an assumption that what you say is being taken down. It shouldn't trouble us, because it's been taken down anyway. It's recorded in heaven. Every single word I've ever spoken in gospel and ministry, I'll have to give answer for at the judgment seat of Christ. That just increases the weight of my stewardship. We're going to look here at the mighty words of the Saviour. That's the first section. The second section from verse 15, we didn't read that, the method of apostolic selection. Chapter 2 for tomorrow evening, I'm calling that the testimony of the church. We've touched on parts of that already. So we've the teachings of the risen Christ, and then it is worked out practically in the testimony of the early church. We can see on the two sides of the two pages how that we have the teaching in private, and then we have the practice in public, and there should be no discord whatsoever between them.
chapter 2 divides up quite nicely. Verses 1 to 4, we have the mighty wind of the Spirit. We look at that tomorrow night. Verses 5 down to 13, we have the mighty witness of the saints. We'll maybe touch on that tomorrow night. Then from 14 down to 40, we were there last night in the Gospel, we have the mighty words of Simon Peter. And then we've already made reference to what comes from verse 43 down to the end, or 42 to the end, wherever you want to make the distinction. We have the mighty work of salvation at Peter's first tremendously structured, detailed, and referenced message in the Gospel that no ordinary, uneducated fisherman could ever have preached in the flesh was operative by the power of the Spirit of God and 3,000 souls being saved. Chapter 1, the former word. Well, it's treatise in the original. I'm not going to worry about that. I'll call that the purpose of writing. We can look at the purpose. I touched yesterday morning at the breaking of bread in ministry on the proofs. We look maybe a little bit at the promise. We'll see in verse number 6 a little summary of the program. I want to highlight tonight these two words that are different, not the same, and say something about the power. We looked at yesterday morning about him being taken up, and I've called that the parting. And of course there is the prophecy. Not only the prophecy of his coming back the second time, but also the prophecy of the Spirit coming down to indwell the first time. And also the prophecy that they'd be witnesses to the end of the world. Those are all prophetic statements, and they all have to be fulfilled in one way or the other before the end of the church period. We could look at the prayers. We finished our reading there, didn't we? Total unity, total harmony, total conformity, nobody missing. All spending time in prayer and in supplication, waiting in anticipation for that to happen which the Lord had promised. We were having a very strange conversation in the car this evening, travelling on the freeway. We were talking about what our testimony would be like as seen by others 5 minutes after the Lord took us home. You say, brother, my testimony won't matter once I've been raptured. Your testimony could be lost at the point of rapture, because where you were and where you weren't and what you were saying and what you were doing and what you were looking at and what you were involved in will be exposed to everybody left behind at the moment the Lord removes you. There will be somewhere in this world and some assembly that the Lord will come in the prayer meeting. I know we'd like him to come at the breaking of bread, and he might, if he comes on a Sunday. He will come at every moment on the clock, of that there is no doubt, because his coming will encircle the word in a 24-hour period. There will be saints in every single minute on the clock at the point of his coming to take them away. We say it might be at morn, it might be at midnight, it will be both. He might come somewhere on a weekday when there's saints in prayer meeting. Be a wee bit of a difficulty, you know, to be caught up and go up through the clouds with your elders. And well, of course, we'll have the mind of Christ. And to say, well, it's nice we're all going up together, but there's somebody been caught up with us and they haven't been at the prayer meeting for 2 or 3 months. They didn't even get the breaking of bread last Sunday. It's good that they really were born again. At least we've all been raptured together. Dear child of God, that's reality, isn't it? The very thought of the imminence, unexpectedness and unknownness of his coming should drive me out to every single meeting. I know there's those that have children that are at home and can't come out. We understand that perfectly, and some have come tonight and brought their children, and we do appreciate that very, very greatly. And no doubt, as I said in prayer, there are some would like to be here and they can't be. But maybe the elders know what I don't know, that there's one or two seats empty, and if truth be told, there's no good reason why the people that should be occupying them aren't there. And the assumption has to be, in default of any other knowledge, the assumption has to be carelessness, maybe even coldness or carnality. I can say that because I don't know who's here. I don't even know all your names. And I'll be gone on Wednesday in the will of the Lord if the Lord be not come before Wednesday, and so I'll maybe never know who it was that I didn't get to see over 3 days of a weekend. But the assembly knows, the shepherds know, the elders know, and the Lord knows. We will be caught up together. It will be the ultimate of our togetherness
It's no surprise that here, in their anticipation, not of Christ coming, but of the Spirit coming, you would nearly say that wasn't even as important. Well, I don't know if that's a valid argument, but in their anticipation of the Spirit coming, they continued steadfastly together in anticipation of what was going to take place. The former treaties, that's interesting, isn't it? The word is word. There are times when I read Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5, it seems to change a little bit, moving to the end of section 1 and certainly through section 2 and 3. There are times when I'm reading the early chapters of Acts and I seem to have a kind of spiritual mental shift. I seem to hear in my head the penman being John and not the penman being Luke. We won't have time to develop that, but if you take the first four chapters, the first five chapters and read them through, I think you might come to the conclusion that what Luke wrote by the power of the Spirit of God was possibly, maybe probably, recounted to him by John. It's no accident that the Spirit of God has put Acts chapter 1 directly behind John chapter 21. You can move from John's Gospel almost seamlessly into the Acts of the Apostles, and in the early chapters nearly forget that the man who wrote it was Luke, whose Gospel finished 21 chapters before John's Gospel, and yet the Spirit of God puts Acts back up against the end of John's Gospel. John begins his Gospel with the Word. Luke begins Acts with the Word. You say it's not the same thing. No, one is the outworking of the other. That's what we're seeing in the early chapters. John says the Word became flesh. Luke says the Word has gone forth. The Word has gotten onto paper. The Word is in the lip. The Word is in the post. The Word is in record. The Word is in preaching. The Word is in the heart. The Word became flesh, localized, and constrained and contained and put in one place. Even though still omniscient, still in the bosom of the Father, in a person, in a body, for a period of somewhere less than 40 years. John begins his Gospel at that point. Luke begins his Gospel at a different point. He says, the former word that I have already told to you, probably on papyrus. That was some letter, wasn't it? I can visualize Dr. Luke when the surgery's finished and he's turned the light off outside. It doesn't say the doctor is in anymore. He shuts the door and doesn't go home. He lights another candle and he pulls out another sheet and he's writing a different kind of prescription now. He's writing a long prescription to a friend who he's his confident doctor, not his patient doctor. He says, I'm telling you a prescription of how you can have faith in Christ and live godliness and enjoy the things of God. It'll take me more than one sheet to write that script out, and you won't get it cashed in at any pharmacist, but I've already written you a long prescription, O Theophilus, and now I'm sitting down to write you another one. Theophilus. That's a funny name, isn't it? I know some people with strange names, but I don't know anybody called Theophilus, not even in Africa. And I'll tell you, you meet some strange people in Africa. I remember the first time I gave a man a tract at a bus stop. The first time I gave a tract to a man at a bus stop whose name was God Knows. I'd never met a man before called God Knows. Now I've met quite a few. I don't even smile anymore. He was from Zimbabwe, and now I would know that. He would be a Shona from the northern half of Zimbabwe if he carries that kind of strange names, because that's the names they give people. He spoke good English and he had a fairly well-developed sense of humour and a certain knowledge of his Bible. I said, tell me, my friend, why did your mother call you God Knows? He looked at me and he did the African shoulder shrug and the hands turned up. He says, big man, God Knows. That was good, wasn't it? Why did your mother call you God Knows? He says, God Knows. Maybe that was the whole reason, I don't know. And yet, you say that's a joke. Well, it's not really. There must have been something in his mother, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of something, maybe foggy and fairly indistinct, and yet there was something there that she knew, and maybe she thought it was a good idea to give her child that kind of name. Maybe she thought it was some kind of protection. Here's a man in our story, his mother called him Theophilus. You say, what does that mean, brother? We don't speak first century Greek. It probably means, in the first sense of the word, he was loved by the gods. I don't think it means that he was a lover of the gods. I've read enough ancient literature to discover there wasn't many men that loved the gods. Most of them actually hated the gods and feared them. And they spent their life trying to placate the gods and get the gods on their side just for a certain activity. You say, but maybe he was a Christian. I don't think so, no. I think he became a Christian through the testimony and the writings of Luke. He got saved from reading a letter, dear child of God. That leaves nobody out in terms of that kind of ministry. Sure it doesn't. I've known people in Africa, they get saved through reading letters. And I've known people who get saved through reading gospel tracts that never had a Bible, never sat in a gospel meeting and never heard a preacher. I've heard their testimony. I got saved from reading a gospel tract. That's a kind of a letter as well. You don't even need to put your name at it. It's a general letter. Anybody can give anyone to anybody. And they still can get saved from reading the word of the letter in a gospel tract. That's good practice, isn't it? Doesn't mean you put them everywhere, every place you go, you make a nuisance of yourself. No, but where it's appropriate, where the testimony that you're carrying makes it suitable for the testimony and the logos and the word, it's not so difficult to slip a waitress or a bus attendant or the man emptying the rubbish bins on the street. Just give him a gospel tract and say, when you go home, maybe you could read that. And then he can become not a Theopolis, not a pagan person. We turn the words around, put them into a different order. A man who was loved of God, and a man who became in his conversion a lover of his God, a lover of the true God. We don't really know who the man is, but I like to imagine that he was born a pagan, no knowledge of the gospel, and he read a letter that a strange doctor friend in another city wrote to him, maybe in pieces. I don't know that the whole of Luke came in the door at once. I don't even think the whole of Acts came in the door at once, but eventually it all got put into a gospel and a history, and Theopolis originally was the custodian of all of it. He must have taken it along and given it to other Christians, and they copied it out, and now it's part of our inspired collection of inspired writings with an inspired order in the Word of God. All that Jesus began to do and to teach, I could say a whole lot about that, but time's going far too quickly. It's interesting that the order that is put here is in reference to the only person of whom it is not necessary. Well, you say, brother, you've got a kind of a quirky mind. Yes, I'll accept that. You see, brother, I cannot teach until I do. As our friends across the line would say, you cannot talk the talk until you've walked the walk. There was only one person who ever lived on the scene of time in whom that restriction was not necessary. It was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could talk before he walked. If he so desired, because his speech was perfect and his walk was perfect. And yet the Spirit of God records it here in an order which is relevant in terms of example and testimony for us, all that Jesus began to do and teach. I'm speaking tonight about the practical possibility of widening out your testimony and it not even being verbal. The difficulty is if your unverbal testimony is not of a good quality, if your walk is not clean, your mouth is closed in advance. You can't give a gospel tract to a man in a bar if you're drinking beer along with him. I'm not suggesting there's anybody in the assembly doing that. I'm just picking that out as an illustration. If you're sitting in a movie house watching a movie that no child of God should ever see or hear anything of, you can hardly leave a gospel tract in the seat in the darkness. Because if the light comes on and you're seen to be there, well, you won't have any testimony in the first place. These things are intensely practical. We're only in verse 1 of all that Jesus began. The perfect servant, that's Peter's sermon in chapter 3, isn't it? The one who was the perfect servant first and then became the perfect prophet afterwards. That's a strange basis for a gospel message. Go and examine chapter 3, we'll not get there. The one who was Jehovah's perfect servant, that's his walk, was the one who became the perfect prophet of Jehovah. That's his talk. And so the basis for Peter's sermon in chapter 3 is based around this little phrase in chapter 1, all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's amazingly instructive for all our hearts. He showed himself alive. We looked at that yesterday. Being seen of them during 40 days. I'm going to keep the 40 days until tomorrow night.
And so you better come back tomorrow night to be here about the 40 days and get it joined with the 50. You say, brother, I don't see 50. Well, I do. And if you don't see 50, we'll explain 50 and find 50 tomorrow night. And we'll do some sums tomorrow night. Or as they say in America, let's do the math. I don't know whether you put an S on it or Canada or not. In the UK, we call it math with an S. Math. I think in this part of the world, you probably call it math as well. So tomorrow night, we're going to do some math. If you're not good at sums, it'll not be difficult because the Bible is a great book full of most interesting numbers. It'll be good to get an understanding of the 40 and the 50 and how it breaks down and how it joins together and how they should have been able to know that the Spirit was going to come down 10 days after the Lord Jesus Christ went up. Let's move down a little bit. I want to look at these interesting words in verse 4, the charge that he gave to them, the promise and the program I've called it, and then the power. Let's look at that before we go home. We're not going very far, but I think we're seeing it's all here in the passage. He charged them, verse 4, being assembled together with them. That's lovely. It wasn't a remote instruction. It was intensely precious because it was the last time. He was never again going to speak physically and verbally to his own. This is his last words before he went up. Whether it was spoken in the mountain in Galilee, whether it was spoken in the upper room, or whether it actually all was spoken on the hillside of Olivet, we're not very sure. I strongly suspect it was spoken on Olivet. It was maybe like the hymn singing on the Passover evening. It might have been a walking sermon. He might have been leading them, and they might have been listening to him. But it's the last words that he's going to speak to them before he goes up. The next speaking will be in the Spirit. The next speaking will be by apostles and teachers and prophets and evangelists and pastors and shepherds teaching to the people of God the Word of God. They are not going to hear the verbal instruction on their ear from him visibly in front of them. They're not going to hear it again. And I think that they're absolutely clear in their mind. They're listening to him for the last time. I tell you, if we thought we were in our last ministry meeting, we'd listen better. Never mind the last time that his disciples were actually listening to the spoken words of the visible Christ before he went up. He uses very interesting language here. It's actually military terminology. It came out of the Roman army, albeit in the Greek language. He says, I'm giving you a command. I'm giving you a charge. The word in Greek, it actually, the words all sound the same in Greek. That's interesting. Some of us that preach a little bit, when it works in English, it doesn't always translate. We use what we call alliteration. I've done some of that tonight already, and some of you have taken down the little headings because they sound like they're being joined up. There's another little tool that the Greek language used an awful lot, especially in its poetry. It's called not alliteration, but assonation. It is making the whole word sound similar. It's not just about the letter. It's about a word having the same sound and the same cadence and the same rhythm almost as another word, beginning and end and syllables. The whole thing seems, and it sticks in your head because the word seems to form a little group. He said, I'm giving you a paragelo. That's very interesting. You say, brother, we don't know any Greek. What does that mean? Well, the translators called it a charge, a commandment. It is a military term. When they were gathered together, the officers in the barracks, before they went out to fight or war or whatever kind of maneuver they were going on, when they were told, this is the moment of the paragelo, this is the point when you will receive a commandment that you must obey in relation to direction, constraint, time, movement, activity. You cannot step outside the bounds of the authority. He saw that word further down the passage. The King James translator said power both times. But I read it as it should be. He said you're going to have authority and then you're also going to receive power. The two things are not the same. The police might go along to the magistrate or the sheriff's office and they might ask for a docket or a waiver or a ticket or a, I don't know what you call it here, a permit to get into somebody's house to go looking for drugs or whatever. They can't do that unless they have the authority. That will be written and stamped and sealed in Africa. They would go to the sheriff to get that. And he would sign it and give it to them. And the man who's got that has the authority to do the investigation and to enter and to take and to seize and to attach If it's a motor car that has been stolen or whatever, he's got an extension of the authority. But let's say it's a stolen motor car that has been identified, and let's say it's in a fairly naughty part of town. It's not a place where the man who's actually working as the agent for the finance company is going to go at all. It's not even the place for one police cruiser, thin-skinned, and policemen just with sidearms are going to go. You say, no, if we're going down there to recover that vehicle, we need a bit of heavy muscle. We need to carry something a bit more heavyweight. So we'll go along to the sergeant's office and we'll say, can we have a detail of maybe, you know, 3 cruisers and 14 men or whatever. You see, that's the power. You have to have the authority, because even a man in uniform can act illegally. But you also have to have the weight and the muscle and the strength and the power. Otherwise, the authority becomes nullified because you don't have the power to carry it out. And dear child of God, that's exactly what's here. You will receive the authority of God in the pouring out of the Spirit. You will receive the dynamite of God and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, that you will have the power to do things that you thought you were not able to do. That brings us back to the beginning, doesn't it? The witnessing and the speaking and the talking to people and the writing the letter. Never mind the platform and the preaching. That specific gift in the Word of God. Just the strength and the courage and the fearlessness, even though you're actually frightened, to speak to somebody you never have spoken to before about the gospel of the grace of God and the reality of the Savior Jesus Christ, because you've kept your Christianity a secret and it's time to speak. You say, I'd be too frightened to do that. The Holy Spirit is in you if you're born again, and he'll give you all the dynamite that you want. You say, brother, where do you get the dynamite word from? It's the same word. The Greek word for that power is dunamis. It's not so hard to see that they turned it into the English language when they wanted a fancy label for a new thing they had concocted somewhere between the First and the Second War, around about that time, 100 and something years ago. They said, let's call it, there's a nice Greek word, let's call it dynamite. It's got explosive power, 1,000 times greater than what it appears to be in size. When you put the touch paper and the flame to it, you know what? You're going to get a mighty explosion. Let's call it dynamite. It comes wrapped in very small packages, but when it's set off by that external spark, you know what? We can hardly measure its explosive power. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? You say, dear child of God, can I actually be in my school and in my community, even in grade school, can I be a piece of dynamite for God? If you've got the power of the Spirit of God and you're born again, the answer is yes. That doesn't mean you're going to wreck the school assembly or stand up and be unruly or whatever. No, but it means for things that you actually feel you'd be too frightened to do, when you lean in the power of the Spirit of God, you can do them. If I hadn't come to understand that, I would never have gone to Africa. Never mind survive some of the situations that I've been in Africa. There's times that you absolutely lean 100% on the dynamite of the power of God that is within you. And when you do, you can prove it. He charged them. Paragelo. He commanded them, you cannot do anything until you get the instruction from on high. That means for 10 days all they could do was pray. They were confined to parish because the Lord had given them no other instruction until the Spirit came. That was obedience, wasn't it? Then he said, you must wait. And the English language in our King James Bible in front of us, it doesn't even seem like an important word, but it's a matching military word. It is perimeno. Oh, you say, paragelo and perimeno. Now I can see what you're talking about. The two words are easy to connect and remember because they're quite similar. Yes, that means an official instruction not to move. It actually means, in a positive sense, confined to barracks. You can't go down the street on your own. You can't do homers in uniform. Well, you can in Africa. I've been stopped at many a road check in Africa, and you find, well, the guys weren't on duty, but they've got a police cruiser at the side of the road, they've got a badge to flash, and they've a uniform on. But maybe the dynamite inside you tells you these guys are actually not on duty at all, and the sergeant doesn't know they're here. They're working homers, they're off duty, but they're out in the street looking for something, and I can't really argue with them and say, I don't think you're real policemen, because I'd finish up in a real jail even if they weren't on duty. You see, dear child of God, we have no authority to move without instruction. That applies to our gathering. It applies to our meetings. It applies to our order. It applies to how we gather. Not necessarily when. We can change the times of all our meetings. There's no set times for them. But what we do in our meetings, how we gather, and certainly what we teach, and how we break bread, and the order of our sisters, and the deportment of them, and their covering, and all of those things is clearly set down for us in the Word of God, and we have no authority to move outside that. We're not confined to the gospel hall. No, of course not. But we're confined to barracks. We're confined to the constraints of the authority of the apostles' doctrine of the Word of God. We need to be seen to be obedient. And we need to be seen not to be rebellious and moving outside the constraints of the thing if we don't have that kind of instruction from the Spirit of God. Parashelo, he said, I'm going to send you some commandment. Perimeno, he says, you're going to be confined to the upper room in your little barracks. You're going to stay there in a prayer meeting because you're going to understand you have neither the power or the authority to walk down the street in Jerusalem in the name of Christ. Doing it in your own power is not safe. There's clear illustrations of that in the book of Acts before we get to the end. And there was people before we get to the end of the book of Acts, they thought they could do all kinds of strange things in the name of Jesus. They got a thoroughly good hiding for their pains, and rightly so, because they were well beyond the bounds of both power and authority. All of this is totally explained by itself within the very context and pages and content of the book that we're studying. Paragelo, he said, I'm giving you a charge. Perimeno, don't move outside the boundaries that have been set. And then he said, we'll have to go home. Then he said, I'm going to send you the Parakletos. Well, you see, it nearly sounds the same, except it's got an S in the end. That's because it's a proper noun, you see, not a verb. You see, who was the Parakletos? Who on earth was he? Well, he was the man that brought the perimeno. He came with the instruction. Anybody in the army who wasn't a Christian in the first century, if they'd heard these words, would have understood them 1,000 times better than we do, even though we're saved. They'd have said, oh, the perimeno was the instruction that will come. The paragelo. The perimeno is the place that we're confined to until we get the instruction. But the person who will bring it, he will be the parakletos. And he might, if we're greatly blessed, he might not only bring us the instruction and the authority to go, he might even go with us on the job. He might go beside us and continually give us further instruction. He will be connected to headquarters where we might not be directly. He might even receive further instruction while we're moving. He'll be with us. He'll be beside us. He'll not come and say, here's your signed orders, open them and then you're on your own. He'll actually, the parakletos, he'll actually go with us and continue to help us and instruct us on our work. You say, brother, you're speaking in riddles. Who on earth is he? Well, you see, in John chapter 14, the same word is translated differently. Interesting, again, it's in John's gospel that we're given the instruction that that particular person was going to come. And it's in Acts chapter 1 we see that he did come. And that word in John chapter 14 is the comforter. Jesus said, if I don't go away, the other comforter of the same kind, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was also a comforter, one who went alongside, a parakletos. He walked beside them physically and literally he instructed them for 3.5 years. They got used to it. They were very upset that he was going away. And he said, you know what, I'm going to send you another of the same kind. You'll never see him, but he'll be in you and he'll be with you. Two separate things at the same time. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to give you right direction. He's going to charge you the instruction that's contained within the Word of God. And he's also going to give you the power to carry it out and to obey it. Little wonder they were happy to stay together in the prayer meeting room, meditating and supplicating and waiting for that which had been promised.